We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
I believe that the teaching of Christ, which he himself did while he was here and which he inspired his apostles to do after he left, will settle every question within the realm of religious knowledge and information. People go to the wrong sources to answer their questions and to settle their problems. The words of Christ will do it. We read in the 16th chapter of John, verse 4, where Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you these things." In Acts 20 and 35, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Ye ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus." All of these passages put emphasis on the words of Christ and also put the emphasis on the importance of remembering his words. I'm conscious of the fact that Jesus gave to his apostles a source of recollection and remembrance that we ourselves do not have, but he nevertheless inspired their memories. God does not circumvent the faculties of his creatures. Man is an intelligent being, and God influences him only through the rational, intelligent means. And when it became necessary for the minds of the apostles to be inspired, because they were to be forever the teachers of the world, and that admitted of no possibility of error. You can see why it was necessary that no error should be committed, and that their words must be inerrant. They were to be the teachers, not for that time merely, but forever the teachers of the world. Therefore, it was imperative that no mistake should be made in any reference to what Christ had said, or later to what they themselves would declare in addition to what the Lord had said. So for this purpose, Jesus gave them what is called the Comforter. He said, "It is expedient that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have spoken unto you." And then it said, "He will guide you into all truth." These are two separate references, but I'm combining them. It places before us the twofold office of the Comforter. Jesus said the Comforter was the Spirit of truth. That meant revelation, the Spirit of revelation. And in another reference, he is called the Holy Spirit. But it was the Holy Spirit in special measure, which was not promised and was not received by anyone else than the apostles themselves. There was first the reminding office of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. "He shall bring to your remembrance all things that are spoken unto you." That statement alone shows that it is not a promise to others, to you, to me, but to those whom the Lord had selected to be his apostles. "He shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have spoken unto you." So it imparted to the apostles an infallible recollection of what Christ said. But Jesus said, "When the time shall come." That shows that the apostles did not have in their memory the words of Christ all of the time. Not all of his words all of the time. But when the occasion came that it was necessary for them to remember what Christ had spoken, they had an infallible recollection. They could call up what Christ had said perfectly, infallibly, without error, without mistake. "When the time shall come." And that is the way it was with the speaking with tongues. People talk about tongue speaking. The speaking with tongues meant to speak a language that others knew, but which the one speaking that language had never learned and never studied. People have the wrong idea of tongue speaking. They think it's a sort of a conglomeration of gibberish something or other that nobody can know or understand, and not even the one who is going through the motion of the form of so-called tongue speaking. Tongues were known to the ones who spake that language. They were unknown to the one who was speaking with tongues, who had never studied and had never learned that language. And that's the reason it was a sign. There were those out in the audience listening to the speaker, and they knew that the speaker did not know their language, had never learned their language, and yet they could hear that speaker using their language. And that was a sign and a proof that it was the Word of God in that speaker. That's where the sign existed. And, of course, tongue speaking is not possible today. People can't speak languages that they have never learned. As goes the proposition, so must be the demonstration. And we have challenged those who claim the tongue speaking power to put up the demonstration by speaking a language which they had never learned in the presence of those who knew that language. And that demonstration, of course, has never been produced. And all of those signs, along with the other miraculous manifestations, were for the purpose of confirmation. When the structure is being erected, it takes scaffolding. But when the structure is completed, the scaffolding may be removed, and should be. When the ship is docked in the harbor and is going to sail the seas, it must be guided out of the harbor by the tugboat. But when it reaches the open sea, the tugboats are cut loose. And the signs and the miracles of the New Testament were just the tugboats to lead the mighty ship of the church out of its channel. And the scaffolding for the structure when it was being erected. But once completed, the scaffolding was removed and the tugboat was cut loose. And the mighty ship of the church was able to sail on its own power. And so was the purpose of tongues, and that was the purpose of those special powers of inspiration in the apostles, which they received through the Comforter that was promised to them. But the reminding office of the Holy Spirit, when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you these things. Now, you and I do not have that source of recollection, but we have the words that the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to commit to the record, and we can learn those words and study those words and store them up in our minds, just like the good lady that has her pantry well stocked. She's not taken by surprise when company comes. She can reach up on the shelf and bring down the articles necessary to be served. And so if we have a chef and anything on it, when the time comes, why, we can just reach up there and bring down the words that are necessary and that should be served under the circumstances. I had that forcibly impressed upon me by a true story of a well-known preacher years ago, one of the older preachers in the church who went to Salt Lake City, and standing off to one side looking at the Mormon temple, a Mormon tapped him on the shoulder and said, "My friend, God dwells in this temple." He did not make any reply of his own. He remembered some words in the text, and he said, "The God that made the universe and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And there wasn't anything to say about that. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I went to Salt Lake and wanted to go into the Mormon temple. They wouldn't let me in. They told me I wasn't a saint. I started to read some passages on what a saint is, but it occurred to me all at once that so many of my own brethren agree with the Mormons about my not being a saint. I decided not to introduce that conversation, and so I skipped it. But when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you these things. That was the reminding office of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Then the other office of the Holy Spirit was the revealing function, or the revealing office of the Holy Spirit. He shall guide you into all truth. Jesus did not tell the apostles everything that was necessary for them to know. He said so himself. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth." That simply means that some things were reserved for the Holy Spirit to reveal to the apostles when the time came for that revelation to be made. And revelation is progressive. It did not come all at once. And hence it was necessary that the Holy Spirit should reveal to the apostles certain things that Jesus Christ himself had withheld for the reason that he named. They were not ready for it. So that's the revealing office of the Holy Spirit. And it accounts for the fact that in the epistles to the churches, there are some things that the Holy Spirit revealed through the apostles that Jesus Christ himself had not said, that had not been included in his own words. Paul said in the Corinthian letter, chapter 7, right in the midst of inspired teaching, he paused and said, "This say I, not the Lord." I've heard it said that means that Paul was introducing his personal judgment and his personal opinion about something. And I'll give you my personal opinion about this. To me, that sounds ridiculous, that in the midst of inspired teaching, he would pause and say, "I'm going to tell you something of my own opinion that isn't inspired." Why, he followed the statement by saying, "I have the Spirit of God." It was the Holy Spirit revealing something to Paul that had not been included in the teaching of Christ, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ said would be done, so why shouldn't it be done? And if I may take a moment's excursion here and refer to these so-called new Bibles, they're called new translations, but actually they're not new translations, they're no translations. And they're called new versions, but they're not versions at all, they're perversions. And they ruin every passage. They change, and they change just about every passage. And where the text here said, "This say I, not the Lord," they had the audacity to change those words and insert, "This is my opinion." That is not what Paul said. There isn't a Greek text anywhere that would warrant the use of those words. Paul didn't say, "This is my opinion." Paul said, "This say I, not the Lord." And there's a great deal of difference in the expression, "This say I," and in the expression, "This is my opinion." Paul was saying something that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, because he said so. "I have the Spirit of God," something that had not been included in the words of the Lord. And here we have the twofold office of the Holy Spirit in the apostle, the reminding office and the revealing office of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus said, "Whom the world cannot receive." And the term "world" there does not mean the alien. I know that the Holy Spirit does not perform a direct operation on an alien, nor upon anyone else, so far as that is concerned. I do not believe it to be the policy of the Holy Spirit to perform direct influences and operations on anybody, saint or sinner. But sometimes that passage is used in an effort to prove that the Holy Spirit doesn't perform a direct operation on an alien sinner, that the alien sinner is in the world. And the world cannot receive. And so that means that the Holy Spirit cannot operate on an alien. But this passage is not referring to an alien. Talking about all of us. Whom the world cannot receive meant mankind in general on one hand and the apostles of Christ on the other. That Jesus was making a special promise to the apostles which was not general. It was special and not general. And it was to the apostles alone. And of course it's identified with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which only the apostles received. I know that usually Cornelius is made as an exception to it, but I don't make that exception. I believe the apostles alone received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter at the house of Cornelius referred to it, he simply called it a like gift, not the same gift. And what happened at the house of Cornelius reminded Peter of what had occurred at the house on the day of Pentecost. And inasmuch as they had received a like gift, not the same one, but like it in the manner in which it had descended from heaven. Cornelius didn't know what the apostles knew, and he couldn't do what the apostles did. If he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it would not have been in any degree less than that of the apostles, because there are no degrees in Holy Spirit baptism, and there are no measures of Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit baptism is just what it was. And it wasn't more nor less than that. One apostle didn't have more, another less of the Holy Spirit baptism. And if you will find out what the Holy Spirit baptism did for the apostles, then you can see that no such thing was done for Cornelius, and it did not continue with him. If he had received Holy Spirit baptism, it was before he believed, because he didn't believe until he heard the words by Peter's mouth. But he received that manifestation of the Holy Spirit before. And if he had received Holy Spirit baptism, he wouldn't have had to have had any words from Peter. He would have known everything Peter knew. And he could have done anything and everything that any of the apostles could do. And moreover, that manifestation was temporary and direct and did not continue with him at all, and imparted to him none of the particular special powers of Holy Spirit baptism. Speaking with tongues was not in itself a Holy Spirit baptism power, because the apostles laid hands on certain ones and imparted that spiritual gift. So Cornelius received not one thing that the Holy Spirit baptism especially did for the apostles, and it did not continue with him. He received a like gift, and its manifestation was for a confirmation and a proof that the time had come for the Gentiles to receive the gospel, and the whole Jewish world had to be convinced. And for something similar to that which happened on Pentecost to occur would be the convincing thing. Now, I didn't aim to preach that sermon, but I preached it as briefly as I could, and so I'm trying to emphasize that the promise of the Comforter is identical with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was for the apostles and the apostles alone. It was special and it was not general. And when Jesus said, "Whom the world cannot receive," that meant mankind in general. They received its benefits, to be sure, through the teaching of the apostles. And all of us receive the benefits of Holy Spirit baptism because it was Holy Spirit baptism that gave to us the revelation of the New Testament through the apostles. And we enter into its benefits, and we derive its benefits, but we do not receive it. We do not receive the baptism, the Holy Spirit. It was for a special purpose, and was a special promise to the apostles alone, and that was the Comforter. And that was the power and the source of their infallible recollection when the time should come of anything and everything that Jesus Christ had spoken. So much for that. When the time shall come, you may remember. But the importance of remembering the words now as it would apply to you and to me through inspired memories, God using those faculties of His apostles but inspiring them for special purposes, you and I have the words. And we should remember those words and the importance of it. I said that to remember the words of Christ and call them up, when controversies arise, if people will accept them, it will settle things. So I'd like to specify a few things that I mean. Take, for instance, the controverted subject of creation and the theories of evolution that are being revived in new forms now. Just the old theories, but new forms, dressing them up to make them look like something else, but still just the old theory of organic evolution, that everything came by chance, and denying direct creation, which the Bible affirms and which Jesus Christ Himself affirmed. The words of Christ to a person who believes His words will settle the question of creation. Of course, we would not use the words of Christ on the subject of the creation and the evolution question to an atheist, because he wouldn't accept our testimony. We have two classes of evolutionists, the atheistic evolutionist and the theistic evolutionist. The atheist leaves God out of it, and he accounts for everything on the principle of chance or spontaneous generation, but when they talk about spontaneous generation, they can't tell you from what. Any honest scientist will tell you there is no science of origins. And when they get back to what they call the single cell, from which they affirm all phases and forms and grades of life that exist evolved, they can't tell you where that cell originated and from where it came. There is no science of origins. They go back so far and they can't go back any farther. And they assume the whole gap. They jump at a conclusion and have to jump a pretty wide gap to do it, like the little boy that went into his father's room and said, "Daddy, I know where horses come from now." And the father said, "Well, sonny, where do horses come from?" And he said, "The blacksmith makes them." He said, "Son, did you ever see a blacksmith make a horse?" And he said, "Not a whole horse, Daddy, but I passed the blacksmith shop a while ago and saw him nailing his foot on." And so he had jumped to a pretty far conclusion. And that's the way it is with the evolutionists. Now, they used to tell us that man descended from the monkey. And if you use the monkey theory now on them, well, they'll laugh at you and say, "Hey, you're not up on things. We don't say that man came from the monkey. We say that man and the monkey came from the same life cell or the same life stem." Well, I repeat that it wouldn't make any difference to me. I see no difference in the theory. I'd just as soon come from a monkey as to come from the same thing that a monkey came from. If I came from the monkey's my father. If I came from the same thing a monkey came from, the monkey's my brother. And I'd just as soon have him for my dad as my bud. It wouldn't make any difference to me. And so, the theory now on the single cell as the original, aboriginal parent cell for all forms and phases and grades of life is a theory of chance. And they can't prove it. They can't span the gap. There is no proof for it, and actual scientists admit that there's no proof for it. But they do not want to admit creation, as the Bible teaches it. And since they do not admit creation, they turn to the theory of evolution as the only explanation. It's either evolution or creation. They admit that they cannot prove evolution, but they will not accept the Bible evidence of creation, and so they turn to the theory of evolution, though they admit they can't prove it or demonstrate it. But since there could not be any such thing as direct creation, Therefore, it has to be evolution whether we can prove it or not. Now, that's just exactly what it amounts to. In the absence of proof, they'll take it rather than the Bible evidence of creation. But direct creation is affirmed. If I were talking to the atheist now, I said I would not use the Bible as the evidence because he wouldn't accept it. But if I may briefly call attention to the line of thought, we do not have the time to discuss it. But I think we can prove that the theories of evolution violate the simplest laws of nature, and I'd start with the law of cell structure itself. Cytology is the youngest member of science in the field of chemistry, cytochemistry, and it has been demonstrated in that field, and is no longer speculation, but it has been demonstrated that the vegetable cell and the animal cell are not the same. Well, if they're not the same now, and if they require different nourishment now, then when did the shift take place? If they originated in the same cell, single cell, non-sex cell at first, they tell us, and upon millions and millions and millions of years, it accidentally divided itself into a dual cell and became male and female, and from that evolved all phases, forms, and grades of life that exist. Well, if all life originated in one single cell, and yet the animal cell and the vegetable cell have been demonstrated to be not the same, then when did they become different, and when did the shift take place, and why is it that organic nourishment on the vegetable cell will kill it, and on the animal cell will build it, and inorganic nourishment on the vegetable cell will build it, and on the animal cell will kill it? Not the same now, and if they're not the same now, then when did the shift take place? Take us back to when they were the same and then point out when they ceased to be the same. Violates the simple law of cell structure. Violates the law of kinds, that like begets like, and every seed produces after its kind, and that one species cannot produce a different species. There can be mutation within the species, but no transmutation, no crossing of the species. And nature has protected us by throwing that barrier or that protection around all life and all of its phases and all of its species and all of its kinds. If we could have the crossing of kinds, we'd have a world full of monstrosities. And I could name them one after the other. Just imagine to cross the kinds. We could have some grotesque illustrations, but they nevertheless would be accurate illustrations of the monstrosities that could and would exist if there could be a crossing of all kinds or the transmutation of the crossing of the species. For instance, if you cross a rattlesnake with a mosquito and give to the mosquito the boring mechanism of the mosquito, the poison of a rattlesnake sac, what would be the result? Cross an elephant with an eagle. And give to the eagle the snout of the trunk of an elephant. Kidnap your child out of your front yard and the FBI will never find it. And while those may be grotesque illustrations, they nevertheless do properly illustrate the fact that we'd have a world full of monstrosities that we cannot even imagine if the law of kinds did not protect us, and evolution violates the law of kinds, that like begets like and every seed produces after its kind. And it violates the law of absorption, that the plant stands out in the rain, the tree, and receives the rain and the sun for its growth, but not the animal. And it violates the law of resistance. Take an axe and chop on a tree, and you get no resistance. Try it on the leg of a mule. Pick out his hind leg and see what the result will be. It violates the law of cell structure. It violates the law of kinds. It violates the law of absorption, it violates the law of nourishment, it violates the law of resistance, and that would be the proper course to follow in dealing with the theories of evolution with an atheist. But we turn to the generally accepted idea among religious people now of theistic evolution. And you know, it's surprising when we hear some of that coming from circles within the churches of Christ. Some of our own professors are giving ground. One professor in one of her colleges made the statement that he would not affirm it as a fact, but it could be possible that God used the method of evolution in bringing man into being and in bringing the world into being. And so he's yielding ground. 30 years ago, you could take a fine-toothed comb and you couldn't comb a modernist out of the churches of Christ. We didn't have them. Now you can take a hay rake and bale them up, and they're yielding, they're giving ground. And the theistic evolutionist is the one who tells you that you can believe in God and believe the Bible and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and still accept the theories of evolution. Well, that's the point I wanted to make on the words of Christ, and it took me quite a little while here to make it. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ was talking on the subject of man and woman, male and female. That was his subject. And he said, "Have you not read that at the beginning of the creation, he created them male and female?" He did what? He created. He created what? Male and female. He created them male and female when? At the beginning. And this beginning is not the beginning of the first verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that there is no chronology in the first verse of the Bible. But when God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him," that's the creation that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Not the creation of the cosmos or the universe, but the creation of man. And Jesus said, at the beginning of the creation, that is, of man and woman, he created them male and female. He created man and woman. He created the man and woman at the beginning. And that's the way they got here. And the words of Jesus Christ settle the question of evolution if you believe what he said. And you can't believe that he's the Son of God and not believe what he said. If he knew and told the truth, you accept it on the ground that he's the Son of God, and moreover, he was there in the beginning. The record says, "Without him nothing was made that hath been made. By him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that hath been made. He was the agent of all creation." So he was there when it was done, and he was the agent of creation. And I'd rather take his testimony than that of the evolutionist. He was there, and they were not. And we can prove creation by his word, and they cannot prove it by their theories. So we take the words of Christ. Now, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you cannot believe the theories of evolution, because he couldn't be the Son of God and be mistaken in what he said. And he said clearly that at the beginning he created the male and female. Now, you can't believe evolution and believe that.